Welcome to Heralding the Truth, radio ministry of Russell Road Church in Sidney, Ohio. Here at Russell Road, our vision is to build a people who are establishing God's Word, advancing His kingdom, a body of believers endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We appreciate you joining us for this dynamic and life-changing Word. Here now is today's message.
We're going to continue with the teaching on the Holy Spirit, and specifically the fruit of the Spirit. Today is also Palm Sunday. A verse I really want us to look at is John chapter 12, starting with verse 12 and looking through to verse 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, Father, we just ask in Jesus' name that as we go through this word, as you teach us, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are in fact teachable. People, Lord, who don't just want to hear a message and do nothing with it, but people, Lord, who are hungry to know more of the truth and to follow through with loving obedience in our lives. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would come and you would do what only you can do in transforming us into the sons and daughters that you're calling us to be, to the level of maturity that you are calling us to. God, we thank you for this time, and I pray, God, that you would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've heard, of course, of Palm Sunday, and we understand that it marks the beginning of Holy Week, or Passion Week, as some call it, and that we are very close to Easter, just a week away. And so today marks the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and began that last week of his ministry leading up to his crucifixion. But there's so much to be found, so much to be dissected when you read this passage of Scripture and understand the context of what is going on. And one of the first things that we see, and of course one of the things that we noticed the children carrying, were the palm branches, right? And so these people were gathering palm branches as they were seeing Jesus make his way to Jerusalem, and they were doing a couple things with them. They were waving them in the air. They were also laying them on the ground, some of the other gospel accounts say, as well as articles of clothing that Jesus could travel upon, kind of like laying out the red carpet for him, so to speak. Now, the thing is, these are some very specific signs that tell us a little bit about what these people thought about Jesus. And the main thing is this: they believed Jesus was royalty. They believed he was a king. And so they set these clothes on the ground and these palm branches on the ground, and they were crying out, "Hosanna," to him. We're going to get into that in a moment, but here's the thing. Jesus knew that they would do this. And the reason he knew was because this was a fulfillment of prophecy made many, many years before. It was intentional, and it was an intentional statement about who Jesus is, why he did this, okay? In the scripture that he is basically fulfilling, the prophecy he's fulfilling, this wouldn't have been lost on any of the people who were familiar with this passage, and that is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so they are familiar with this. Anyone who would have been familiar with that passage, they knew that Jesus was doing something rather intentional here by riding this donkey into Jerusalem, by all of these people crying out, "Hosanna," laying these palm branches down. There's no mistake that these people are identifying Jesus as the king, as the coming Messiah, who would bring liberation and freedom to them. Now, they accurately identify Jesus as a king, and they're crying out, "Hosanna," which, again, Hosanna, when you study it, it's an entreaty or a plea that means save us. It means deliver us now. There's like an urgency to it. Hosanna, come and save us now. And the question is, even though they identify Jesus as a king, and they can see that he's just in having salvation, because otherwise why would they be saying save us if they didn't think so? Even though they can acknowledge all of these things, do they know what Jesus truly came to save them from, is the question. Were they truly aware of why Jesus came to do what he came to do? Was there a discrepancy between Jesus's mission and what the people thought his mission should be? And the answer to that, we'll see very shortly, is yes, it was wide as the world. They did not understand why Jesus was coming to do what he was doing. What they wanted was for them to be saved from Roman oppression. And though they accurately acknowledge Jesus as this just king and that he has the power to save, the people of Israel failed to understand the scope in which Jesus wanted to save them, not merely from Roman oppression, but saved from their very sins and saved into the true will of God for their lives, which ultimately is this, that he died for our sins, that they would be eradicated, that we would no longer have death separating us between us and God, that we could be regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit, adopted into his family, and become sons and daughters of God. Jesus wanted us to become sons and daughters of God, no less than that. But the people, they just wanted, you know, their situation to be changed. They didn't like the circumstances in which they were in at the time, and who would? I mean, Roman oppression, the heavy taxation that these people faced year in and year out, constantly causing them to just scrape to get by, the abuse that would happen, the deaths, the murders. I mean, being under Roman rule was not a pleasant thing whatsoever. We would want out from under it if we were in their shoes. So I'm not blaming them for wanting to be out of that situation. Any one of us would. But at the same time, because they were so fixated on the negative nature of their current circumstances, they failed to see the real mission that Jesus came here to accomplish. And the fact that Jesus was well aware that they were misinterpreting his coming is painted beautifully in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. I want us to turn there and read that. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus knew, even before all these people were heralding him as a king and crying out Hosanna, he knew well before that they were not going to understand his true mission, that he would come and die for our sins and be resurrected on the third day, and that we would have life and have it more abundantly because of all of that. They didn't understand that. What they thought Jesus was a revolutionary leader coming to take the throne and to free them from Roman oppression. And it says that he wept over Jerusalem. I mean, this was near and dear to his heart, this subject. And it's interesting too, because Jerusalem literally means possession of peace or city of peace. And so this city of peace wants peace, but it doesn't want the peace that God is trying to bring. It just wants better circumstances, for life not to be so hard, for life not to be so rough. Because he wanted to give them true peace, that's why he wept, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see his true mission. They were not so much interested in God's will for their lives as much as they wanted their unpleasant circumstances to change. And there is, and hear me when I say this, there is a difference between wanting Jesus and wanting your unpleasant circumstances to change. There is a difference between wanting Jesus for who he is and wanting the difficult things you're going through to pass. There is a very big difference. Now, does Jesus help us with the difficult circumstances we go through? Absolutely. Yes, he does. But God cares way more about our character than he does our comfort. And he will do whatever it takes for us to grow and to be developed, even if it means allowing our circumstances to get tough, just so we will rely on him and depend on him more. Just because you accept Jesus as Lord does not mean your problems will go away. And unfortunately, many people have been lied to, being told, yeah, if you just invite Jesus in, like, it'll all be cleared up. Please refrain from saying that to people. You know, the enemy loves to use that. As soon as you say that, and as soon as difficult things happen in their life, guess what they have an excuse to do? oh, they said that all my problems would go away. Well, that wasn't true, so I'm just going to throw this whole thing away, right? Actually, what we need to do is the exact opposite. We need to start telling people it's going to be hard. And in fact, as soon as you accept Christ, things might start to get more difficult than they were before. Now, less people might say yes to Jesus, but hey, the people who do say yes will at least know what they're getting into. And I think it is more responsible on our part to better prepare them for reality than to live in wishful thinking. Amen? People will complain all day about their circumstances, but won't make one effort to seek their solution in Jesus. They'll gossip about it. They'll phone someone up and just begin to vent to them about the issues that they're going through. They'll even murmur to themselves while they're in the shower, upset with someone who's not even there. Like, you name it. They'll do anything but go to Jesus and humble themselves and say, Lord, help me to deal with this the way that I need to, for my growth, for my health, for my benefit. Because anything you go through can be used for your growth and your benefit. You see, the Israelites at the time, they would rather pick up swords and fight the Romans, which, by the way, would have been like a physically impossible task, because Israel at the time, well, they didn't have a lot, so much of an army at the time. They probably weren't even allowed to have an army. What they had was some revolutionaries who tried to gather people together to kick against and rebel against the Romans. And actually, that's what happened. They picked up swords and they began to fight the Romans. And even for a few years, they actually were able to maintain control of the city of Jerusalem for a little bit. I believe that was in 66 AD. It didn't take long, however, for the emperor to send a general by the name of Titus to come down into Judea and with several legions retake Jerusalem, crush the rebellion, and absolutely raise the temple to the ground and major parts of the city to the ground. And the temple since then has never been rebuilt. So it only lasted just a little bit, the rebellion that they caused, and they were only able to fight for so long, and they eventually lost, and the temple was destroyed. And as a major slap in the face, history tells us that after the temple was destroyed, each Roman legion has with them what's called a golden eagle standard, which is basically a pole with a golden eagle on the top of it, with, at that time, an image of Caesar. And at this time in history, of the three emperors who called themselves gods, one of their images was on those standards. Each one of the standards bore the image of Caesar, who considered himself God. So what they did after they destroyed the temple was, upon the ruins, they put all of their gold eagle standards and sacrificed to them. On the site that holy sacrifices are supposed to take place, instead, pagans were offering sacrifices to basically Caesar as God. I don't know about you, but if I were a Jew at the time and my temple had just been destroyed and the people who destroyed it did that, I'd feel pretty upset, wouldn't you? Would you want to get out from under Roman rule? Would you be upset to the point where you would want to maybe get some revenge even? I mean, I'm sure that would rise up in you a little bit, right? Maybe a lot of bit. I mean, the Romans were harh with the Jews. Even before Jesus' time, there had been another Jewish rebellion that ended in 2,000 Jews being crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. 2,000, I mean, can you imagine that? They had to actually cut down more forest and bring in lumber from other parts to be able to have enough crosses to crucify that many people. And these people would have been, you know, your brothers, your cousins, your fathers. Anyone who had participated in the rebellion that they caught, they crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem so that you would have to watch them die an agonizing death from the walls. And then they even did something worse than that. Instead of allowing them their bodies to be taken down and receive a decent burial, they forbid anyone from going out of the city to retrieve the bodies, which was against Jewish law, but they didn't care about Jewish law. They let them rot until they were mere skeletons, being devoured by birds and wild dogs and the like. Would you want revenge? Would you be upset? Yeah, I think anyone would want it, probably, and be tempted to go about trying to accomplish it. But we know that despite the fact that how harsh the Romans were to the Jewish people, Jesus, knowing all of this, did not come to save them from Roman rule, but rather to save them from their sin. Such an invitation that one day would even be extended to people like the Romans, who, even as they crucified Jesus, cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This is the kind of God we serve, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And we know that Jesus was well aware that all of this would take place. Again, starting with verse 43 of Luke 19, for the days will come, he's talking to Jerusalem, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knew decades before that this was going to take place, and that Jerusalem and the temple within it would be leveled to the ground. Now, he's not relishing in that fact. He's not happy about it. We see that he's weeping over Jerusalem. His heart isn't, well, you didn't receive me, so ha ha. No, his heart is, he's lamenting over the fact that he knows that they're not going to understand and that they are going to receive that punishment as a result of their not understanding. You see, and that's the reason why. He gives us the because right there. Why did this all happen? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't understand what Jesus really came to do. They were acknowledging him as a king. They were acknowledging him as the Messiah who was to come. But the issue is this, that the same people who were one day crying out, Hosanna, save us, just a week later, some of those same people were probably yelling, crucify him. And isn't that what we sometimes do to the will of God in our lives? Here comes Jesus riding upon a donkey, ready to transform you into the son or daughter of God he's calling you to be. And we're excited about it. We're enthusiastic about it. But given just a little bit of time here soon, we might be saying, get out of here. I don't want you anymore. I would rather you die and suffer than for me to have to die and suffer to myself. Yikes. You see, we have to know, we have to understand what God is coming to do in our lives. Sometimes looks very, very different than what we thought it was going to look like, just like it happened with them. So let it suffice to say, because of their ignorance, they didn't understand who Jesus was and what he was coming to do. Let it suffice to say that what we don't know, can hurt us. Not exactly maybe what we think about when we're talking about a Palm Sunday message, but I tell you what, it's important for us to understand these things because even though what we don't know can hurt us, it gives us incentive to say, hey, I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to be teachable because I want to know what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it in my life. We should want that. But oftentimes we're just content to, I don't know, just kind of float around and hope things just turn out okay. We have to be more intentional than that. Usually we get hurt by things that we're ignorant of because one major issue each of us has in this room, every single one of us in this room has this. And I promise you, it's not a problem about the size of our brains, okay? Please don't look at the person next to you and start like, oh, he's going to talk about the size of your brain. No, that's not what I'm talking about. No matter how smart you are, you consider yourself, or if you consider yourself the opposite, doesn't matter. The point is this. The issue that each of us has because of our flesh is this. We are oftentimes not teachable. We are oftentimes, we choose to not be teachable. And why do we oftentimes find ourselves in that position? Well, because we don't want to appear incompetent. It's one of the things that we hate the most, is feeling incompetent. Feeling like we don't know what we're talking about. Feeling like we're afraid that people might find out how little we actually know. And some encouragement to you would simply be, hey, as you grow with Christ, each and every one of us, as we grow and as we walk according to his precepts and according to his ways, and we become teachable, you start to realize more and more how little you know from that experience, right? The more you learn, the more you realize how much you don't know. And that's good, that's a healthy place to be because every single one of us are very limited in what we can understand and know, but hey, we have a God who is infinite and who is trying to help us to understand his will and his ways. But again, this isn't a matter of how smart we are. You can be a valedictorian and, well, lack all the wisdom in the world, you know? Like, doesn't matter how many straight A's you got or if you had a 4.0 grade point average, you can have all of that and not be teachable. You can have book smarts and an amazing ability to retain all kinds of information, but that does not make you teachable. You see, because we struggle with looking incompetent, oftentimes what we'll do is we'll make up things. People will ask us a question, we'll be like, oh yeah, well really, the answer is this. And inside you're like, I don't know if I'm making a lick of sense. Or maybe we'll be in a Bible study group and, you know, Bible study, the place where you're supposed to like compete with who has the most knowledge. And like, as soon as you get into one, you're like supposed to like pull rank and be like, oh yeah, what I know is this. And then just like amaze people with your knowledge. That's what Bible study is about, right? Please tell me it's not. Some of you were starting to nod like, yeah, yeah, that sounds really good. No, it's to sharpen each other and grow from each other and grow from the word of God, right? As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We want to be able to grow together in humility as well as in what God is trying to show us through his word. But here's the thing, because of our issues and our insecurities, we oftentimes will do whatever we can to make people know or try to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we know more than we actually do. And we have to humble ourselves in that area because, let's face it, we're very limited, aren't we? And that's not an insult. That's just it's just naming reality. It's just saying, hey, even though I might be very talented, there's a lot I don't know and a lot I don't understand. And that's okay to admit that. Now, what does this have to do? I mean, everything I'm talking about, Palm Sunday, being teachable, like what does this have to do with what we've been talking about concerning the fruit of the Spirit lately? And that's what I'm endeavoring to try and do here in just this moment. Galatians chapter 5, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Pastor Fred's been talking about faithfulness lately, and we're moving on to this next word, gentleness. And when you study this word, you actually are dealing with the word meekness. And if you have a King James Bible and you open it up to this passage, it'll say meekness instead of gentleness, and other translations as well. It's not because gentleness is the wrong word, it's because meekness and gentleness are so hand in hand that they're practically synonymous in this context. But meekness is the word that we're going to really be focusing on. And in the Greek, this word is praiotes, how you say it, praiotes. And it means gentleness and humility combined into one. Gentleness and humility. If you look it up in a concordance, that's really all you get. Very short definition. But the thing is, whenever you study a word in Scripture, it's good to see the context in which it's used throughout the whole Bible. Because then that can paint a really good picture for you in understanding what it actually is, not just apart from denotation, but also connotation, right? We want to be able to gather information from the context in which it's used. And so I did what I like to do, and I put a really, really long, big paragraph in here that I had taken from the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, and I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Aren't you excited? Oh, yes. Some of you are like, please don't do the thing again where you just read and read. I'm sorry, but it says it much more beautifully and better than I ever could, all right? So here's what I'm going to ask you to do before I read this. Prepare yourself. Buckle yourself in. Don't let your eyes gloss over and become completely like unaware of where you are or what you're doing. You're at Russell Road Church in Sydney, Ohio. Welcome. And I'm about to read this to you, and I promise you it is a very, very awesome picture of what meekness is based upon biblical context, okay? Here's what it says. Ready? I didn't hear those seatbelts click. Okay, here we go. Meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility and follows directly upon it. It's only the humble heart, which is also the meek, and which, as such, does not fight against God nor struggle and contend with him. This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries that they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of his elect. It's actually amazing. I love that, line by line. So what we're going to do is talk about this a little bit piece by piece, because I don't want us to miss the importance of this word. So here's the first thing. One of the things it said was meekness is most often exercised in our relationship with God, something that takes place between us and God. We adopt a meek attitude in relationship with him as his children. Much like, you know, our earthly children, right? You assume that as they're growing up, they should be humbled by the fact that you know more than they do, that you have more experience than they do, a little bit more wisdom, some more practical common sense, and this should, I'm going to put should in there, humble them to the point where they should want to learn from you, because they're like, oh wow, like you know more than I do, maybe I should like listen a little bit more often. Now, some of you are like, yeah, but that's not how it works. And I would say, yeah, I agree. That's probably not how it really works when it comes to our children all the time. But here's the thing. As it pertains to our relationship with God, it better work that way. Because otherwise, we're going to miss out on all kinds of wisdom that God is trying to prepare us for that have eternal implications. It's very important that we listen to God. And, you know, sometimes for kids, it just takes a minute, right? And sometimes they look back and they're like, oh, like, that's why they told me to do that. And that's great. At least you told them so, and they can remember you told them so, right? Well, in the same way, God is oftentimes up there saying, I told you so. Not in like a mean, angry, vindictive way, but just in a like, hey, I've given my word to you, and you've had it for a while now. Are you understanding it? Are you growing in it? Are you trying to equip yourself with the knowledge of what the word says? And many of us, if we're being statistically honest, would say, no, it's boring. Now you're starting to sound like your children. No, it's too hard. It's too difficult. It's just not, I don't really like reading. God must have made me that way, so I'm just like, going to ignore his word. No. Every single one of us need to become intimately familiar with the text, with the word of God. And I promise you that as you become more meek and teachable, it'll show you the importance of why you should be meek and teachable, because we notice it's only the meek and those who are teachable and humble that are truly going to be exalted and blessed and given the grace that God wants to give to them. But when we rise up in pride and try to do things in our own way, we make a mess of things almost all the time. Meekness humbly accepts God's will as best without complaint or trying to fight him. Now you might say, well, I don't fight God. Now you get the image in your head, like I'm going to put on boxing gloves and go toe-to-toe with the creator of the world. Good luck. But that's not really what we mean typically when we say, I'm going to fight God. You know, because most of us know, well, that wouldn't end well. What we do instead is we simply resist him. When you and I fight God, resist God, it isn't like you're going toe-to-toe with him and somehow are his equal and you're going to like show him who's boss. Good luck with that. You're more like an infant trying to struggle and resist, and you're in your own filth, making a mess of things, not understanding why God is doing what he's doing, but what he's doing is for your benefit and for the best. So you're going to resist him. He's gonna finish the good work he started in you until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. Amen. But you're slow in the process sometimes. We don't always have to learn things the hard way. We don't. I know we often choose to do that. We opt for that. And we say, oh, well, the burnt hand teaches best, right? And in a lot of ways, sure, yeah. If you burn yourself severely on a stovetop, you probably won't ever touch it again. I'd even be afraid of cooking for a while, right? But like, the thing is, we don't always have to learn that way. Sometimes we can take God for his word and trust him first and apply it first before we have to go through a big mess. Sometimes it takes the big mess, and hey, God's right there, ready to redeem any and all situations, but you don't have to constantly shoot yourself in the foot. We have to be willing to learn. I think when all we ever do is learn the hard way, it's because we're lacking meekness. If we had meekness, if we were teachable, if we would stop resisting God, then the process in which God is calling us to go through would actually take place faster. Now, it's not about racing and not about getting to a point, you know, quicker than other people. It's not about that. It's simply this. The Israelites didn't have to go around a mountain for 40 years before they got to the promised land, because it isn't that long of a distance from Egypt to Israel. Sure, it's a long walk, but it ain't no 40 years. Why did they do that? Because they kept resisting God.
Only the truth and truthfulness can save us now. Only the truth and truthfulness can save us.
You have been listening to Heralding the Truth, the radio ministry of Russell Road Church. We are located at 340 West Russell Road in Sydney, Ohio. Our service times are Saturday evenings at 5 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. If we can be of help to you, you may contact us at 937-492-6412 or visit us on the web at russellroadchurch.com or Facebook by searching Russell Road Church, Sydney. We end today's broadcast with these words from the Apostle Paul, taken from 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Have a blessed week.